First John chapter 1, and starting in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, just a few minutes here that we might come before you, might worship together, Lord, and looking into your word, into these wonderful words, talking about the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And then also being able to then come to your table, Lord, to remember that very sacrifice together. So we rejoice in these things that we do, Lord, as you've commanded us to do. And just pray you be with us now as we continue our study here, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. We have been working our way through here. Let's see if I... stopped here. All right, so we have been talking at some length now about verse 7 here, this discussion of walking in the light. Again, verse 6 told us about those who purport to have fellowship with Christ but walk in darkness. Spent some time in that, talking about that very precarious position and of those who walk in darkness. I read some really good messages this week that... text I've been working on, McShane, Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, and he, toward the end of his life, he got a sickness, and I don't even remember if they know exactly what it was, he got it, and within about 2 weeks, he was just gone, just from no idea of their problem to being gone, there was a note in one of the messages, in one of them, book I'm reading, where it mentioned that it seemed the last few months before he passed away, he seemed to be focusing a lot on matters of eternity and hell and these things, not knowing, of course, that he would be soon to be with the Lord. But if you ever want to read some good messages on these subjects that I mentioned, and others, of course, mentioned too, this problem that people have talking about hell, which most do these days. He addresses that, and this was in the 1840s when he preached this, and in those days they were having the same problem. So it's not just our secular, wicked, backward culture. It's the same secular, wicked, backward culture that has pervaded mankind for since the beginning, but well worth the read. If you ever get a chance, holler at me, and I'll make a copy of them for you or something. But very good. But again, he never shies from warning. He separates... his messages, he always separates the people who he's addressing. In almost every message, it's those who are there who are saved, those who are there who are under God's burden, God is burdening them, and those who are completely lost. And it seems like every message is the same way, and he addresses every subject he addresses to each of these three groups in the way that they need to be addressed. And he always saves the last, those who are lost, completely lost and not interested in the things of God, and he doesn't hold back. But we can't do that again. It's quite clear. John wrote this letter. It's a letter of love. It's full of love, about the love of God for us, our love for God. We are in him, our love for one another in him, but it's also full of warning to those who do not love God, though they would put themselves out as though they do. So we saw that walking in the light. Again, of course, we also spent time talking about what that means, what that looks like to walk in the light. There is a difference. Again, this lady we've been praying for from getting out of prison here shortly, hopefully. It's quite obvious, even from the reports that we're getting, that you know that the people around her see something quite different in her, evident of the fact that she is walking in the light. And it's not something that she must announce, though God commands us to do that. Command us to announce the gospel, but it is something that exudes from those who walk in the light. And so Again, we see evidences of that. Nothing that, no reason to shy away from that. No need to preface every statement we make on things like hell. Like, well, I really don't know who's going to heaven and hell. I don't, but I do know what the Bible says about it. I do know what the Bible says about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And I also do know what the Bible says about those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell, and the type of things that they do and what they say and how they behave. That gives us an indication of that. So we talked about that again. John does not shy away from it. We don't need to either. Again, we talked about that. We have fellowship one with another. Spent some time talking about this fellowship in many ways. He's mentioned it earlier in the chapter that we looked at there, back in verse 3 of chapter 1. And here again, here we talked about the more specific eternal, the spiritual connection that we have, the fellowship we have with Christ. And then, of course, as we moved into this last little bit here of verse 7, we see the key to all of what he's been talking about. All of the fellowship that we have with Christ, or with God, all the fellowship we have with each other in the Lord, all of this fellowship is based on this last thing. He says, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the key, as I said, to our fellowship. As I mentioned, as we kind of began to talk about last week, this subject, it is one of those subjects that is so broad and so sweeping, because it is the meaning of the gospel. It is the point of why we are here. It is the point why I am preaching to you. The point of all that we do as believers is this, the blood of Christ. When we come to a subject like this, it's almost as though I feel like I need to be preaching half of the Bible all at once. Because it is so overwhelming and so overarching, and can be, I find it challenging to amalgamate it down into some cohesive thoughts that we can appreciate in the context of what John is talking about here, because he is bringing to a conclusion these thoughts, and of course there's more after this, of course, but verse 7 here, bringing together all of these, this discussion of his witness that he talked about extensively, and the message that Christ gave to them and that they then gave to others, and then this talk of fellowship that we have with each other and that we have with God himself, all is brought together in this one point. And of course that is the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Again, last week I mentioned I wanted to discuss with you some, three different ideas here, and we just talked about the first one last week. The first was the very fact here, the fact of the shedding of the blood of Christ, that the scripture makes it quite clear. There is absolutely no exception to this reality in what we preach. There is no way around it, no way above it or below it, we might say. It is only through the blood of Christ that we can be saved and that we can walk in the light as he is in the light. We looked at references, just several lengthy passages last week. Matthew 20, one of many examples where Christ talked to his disciples about what was going to happen, that he was going to Jerusalem, and that he was going to be betrayed, and that he was going to be killed on a cross. And, of course, again, the disciples had great difficulty appreciating this. The Jews, again, they had in their understanding the idea of a Messiah, that God was going to send a Messiah. But they had so corrupted and gone so far from what God told them, and had been, their hearts had been so far from him, that their Messiah had not become a spiritual, eternal Messiah, but a temporal Messiah. And so they kept trying to find the Messiah who was going to free them from Rome. And you see all through their history, it's this revolt and that revolt and this revolt and that revolt against whoever was over them, the Greeks and then the Romans and so on and so forth. Christ spoke of the actual work that the Messiah would do on their behalf, talking about himself, and they struggled to understand because they kept expecting, and even as they would ask him, they kept expecting at some point Christ is going to raise up his followers and they were going to overthrow the Romans, and they struggled to understand. But Christ talked about the shedding of his blood and that it was going to happen. John 19, we look at that lengthy description in the Gospels. Of course, it's in all the Gospels, but John, I particularly appreciate that one in the context of what we're talking about here, because we're talking about the words of this same John, the witness here. He says, verse 35 of John, John 19, He said, Dawn 19, yeah, verse 35, and he saw, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he that knoweth, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. These are the very words of one who saw it, and then decades and decades and decades after, he saw it with his own eyes, saw the resurrected Christ, saw the ascension of Christ, and saw all these things, and had spent his entire life in the service of God as a leader in the church and as a church planter and evangelist. At toward the end of his life, now likely writing these letters, he is the same John who saw these things. He heard Christ speak of his crucifixion. He saw the crucifixion of Christ with his own eyes. And then, as we've mentioned, he in Acts chapter 2, another apostle, Peter, speaking of the very things that they had seen, the very crucifixion of Christ. And so the scripture makes quite clear it is the fundamental reality of who we are and what we do. It might seem like a silly thing to say that, and as a believer in Christ, you might say, we all know that. Why do you need to remind us of that? Because the world is not reminded of that, because the world is full of Christian churches where 90% of the activity in their church facilities are community events. The blood of Christ is 1% of the things that they do in that place, when that should be 100% of the things that they do in that place. And so we must be reminded, because we are in a world where Christianity doesn't have a lot to do with the blood of Christ, unfortunately, in our culture. That's what Scripture is, of course, all about. We've talked about these. Again, we know the blood of Christ was not shed due to a mishap. It was not a miscalculation on the part of Christ. The shedding of the blood was an unavoidable requirement to atone for the sins of men. There was no other option, no other substitute for that blood. You probably maybe heard that when I was younger. I used to think that. Why did God go to all this trouble? He's God. Why didn't he just say, you're forgiven? The sins of men, the wickedness, and we'll talk more about that if I don't review forever, this morning about how egregious the sin of mankind is to a holy God. How only the blood of Jesus Christ could ever atone for that sin. It had to be done that way. And when Christ said to a few people in our narrative in the New Testament, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, we know that he's not making an executive decision outside of the blood of Christ, the blood that he would shed. His saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, the basis of that is the same basis upon which all of us might have our sins forgiven, and that is in the blood of Christ. If one person could be forgiven for their sins, or could be atoned for their sins outside of the blood of Christ, then the blood of Christ is ineffectual. And there's no reason for us to be here. We should spend time looking for the other thing. God forbid. There is no other. So we talked about that. Again, the apostles came to understand that time, what a blessed time that must have been for the apostles after the resurrection of Christ, when he spent those many, many days with them, expounding the Old Testament, bringing together all of the things that had been foretold of him, all the things they had seen, and all the things that they were to do. What a wonderful time that must have been. We read about them being in the upper chamber, hiding from the Jews, and we read about Thomas being fearful, as were the others, and unbelieving, and the men being fishing and coming to shore with Christ there, and all these things. But we have so little of those actual days, and what we know, not specifically what Christ said, but we know what he taught. And it was these things that then we see throughout the words they wrote and throughout their ministry throughout the world. And it was all based on the shed blood of Christ. None of it could have happened. And as we see from 1 John in our text here, verse 7, all of that he's been talking about, all of the fellowship, all of the hope that we have, all of the walking that we can do in the light of Christ is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As I said at the end last week, and I mentioned kind of that, just kind of an abstract thought here, again, all the blood of every animal in the world who's ever existed or will ever exist, every man or woman who's ever existed or will ever exist, if you were somehow able to combine every single drop of their blood into one place, that blood could not atone for one sin that man committed. Not one bit of that. There is no blood other than the blood of Christ that can atone for sins. And I say that because when we think of it from that perspective, how great is the wickedness of mankind in forming religions and establishing systems of religions that usurp the effectiveness of the blood of Christ and try to place things in its place. It's not just a bad idea. It's just not just a misunderstanding, but it is an attack on the veracity of the blood of Christ, the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. There is not a trillion good deeds man can do after the flesh that can atone for even one of his sins. And the world doesn't want to agree with that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 to 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How could a sinner condemned to hell atone for even his own sin? Certainly not the sin of others. There is no other blood that could be shed that could atone for our sins than the blood of one who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, but took on our sin, paid a penalty for our sins. We've considered the very fact of the shedding of Christ. We've talked about, we foretold of it to his disciples. His disciples witnessed it, and they testified of it. They proclaimed those things. The second thing that I mentioned to you that I want to talk about then, beyond the very fact of the shedding of that blood, is that it's good for us to be reminded of just why the spilling of this blood, we've kind of talked about a little bit already, but just why the spilling of the blood of Christ, the Son of God, was necessary at all. Again, why, first of all, is sin so bad that it had to be atoned by the blood of Christ? What made it so necessary for all this to happen? Most importantly of all, we have to be reminded that all mankind, from Adam till today, till the end, I would say, of the millennial reign, there's mentioned, of course, the mankind sinning in that time frame. God will rectify those as well. These sins have offended an infinite, righteous God with what we might call infinitely unpardonable sins. I mentioned to you again, as I just said, the blood of all the animals. I say animals because we think of the sacrificial system. That was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. So The Jewish mind might think of that. They might give. They did give value to that, though it only pointed to the true sacrifice. All the blood of all the men and women, all that together, could not atone for one sin committed against the perfect, holy, righteous God of heaven. We must then understand, if we believe that to be true, then we have to understand the true evil, the true gravity that sin truly is, that is being committed before God and against the righteous God of the universe. Again, you've heard of that phrase, the sinfulness of sin. I think that was actually a title of a Puritan-era book, and then people talk about it now. And we say that, and it's a good meaning, good understanding, but I don't know that we truly understand that. I say that when I sin, and I think that perhaps in my mind I believe that, I oftentimes in my actions don't live as though I do. Robert Murray McShane, as I've been mentioning, here's a quote from him. One of his sermons, this was preached in 1842, one of those sermons I mentioned that he preached just a couple of months before he passed away. He said this. This was from a sermon in Aberdeen or somewhere in Scotland. He said, sin is an infinite evil, and therefore it demands an infinite punishment. Then, brethren, sin is an infinite evil because it is the breaking of an infinite obligation. I suppose there are none here who will say, it's the way he preached his congregation, he did not gloss over it. I suppose there are none here who will say that God is not infinitely lovely, and therefore none will say that there is not an infinite obligation upon us to serve him. He is infinitely worthy of our service, as he says there, because of who he is. And he says, then if you and I do not do this, we are breaking an infinite obligation. We have an infinite obligation to be obedient to him. Then if you and I do not do this, we are breaking an infinite obligation. And if it be an infinite evil, it demands an infinite punishment. But how can man bear an infinite punishment? If God were to put it on infinite punishment, who could bear it? Deep thoughts there. I had to read that 3 or 4 times before I grasped what he was saying. Therefore, it is eternal in duration. He quotes Psalm 11, 6 and 7, which is the basis for his whole sermon. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. See, the whole message he spends talking about the fact that God destroying sinners forever in an unending, permanent, endless hell is a perfect picture of the fact that the Lord loveth righteousness. And how hard it is for our darkened minds to comprehend that, because we don't understand the righteousness of God. When we understand the righteousness of God, he's pushing toward here, when we understand the infinite righteousness of God, then we understand the infinite nature of sin against an infinite God, and it is deserving of infinite judgment. Again, probably not going to hear those kind of statements at most churches, because people want to make sin not quite as bad as it is. God is perfectly righteous. He that loveth righteousness, he has demanded and will execute eternal punishment for sin for eternity for all men and women. Why? Romans 3:23. For all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul wrote that to the Roman believers. All men are deserving of infinite punishment because of their infinite sin against God. Turn over to Psalm chapter 5 and verses 4 through 6. Psalm chapter 5, or the fifth psalm. Psalm 5 and verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5 and verse 4. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. That phrase in itself, if it were understood by men as wickedness, should cause great fear. Of course they do not, lest the Lord burdens them in that. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Many times I've brought that up, and others, of course, many years I've preached the problem of lying and how we soften that sin as though it's less of a sin than others. What does God say about it? He's going to destroy those who lie. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. When we read these passages, especially here in Isaiah, these prophecies are prophets to Israel, prophets to Judah. And so we often, of course, always think about them in that context of what Israel and Judah had been doing. We always have to keep in mind that this judgment is not limited to just the Israelites. This is a summation of all of mankind and what had happened. What mere more fearful thing can our infinite sin cause? What more terrible result can be than that it causes God to hide his face from us? What a fearful judgment our sin has brought to not hear us. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed beneath or crushed breaketh out into a viper. That is a great summation of mankind in general. Infinite sin against an infinite God must be paid by something, something far more than any mortal could ever do or conceive. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, and starting in verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. Again, the specific description here about those who receive the mark of the beast on their forehead or in their hands, but a larger reference to all of those who remain in their infinite sins when they stand before the infinite, holy, righteous God. These will simply join the others in that same place. Revelation 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I don't drink wine, but I know that it is watered down, as all alcohol is, as powerful and destructive as it is. It is watered down so that men can become adept to it or used to it and they can consume it for better or for worse. When we think of the idea of it being as it says there, unmixed, without mixture, 100% the terrible wrath of God being poured out against men for their wickedness. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascended up for a very long time. Forever and ever. Why? Because infinite sin against an infinite, holy, righteous God is deserving of infinite punishment. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. We always want to temper that message in our flesh because it seems so abhorrent to us, the idea that God would send someone to a place called hell that's described as being dark and yet on fire, burning and never quenched, lonely and sorrowful, and yet full of the wicked. We have a hard time appreciating that. God just describes the very edges of what that reality is, because it's all our minds can comprehend. But we want to soften that because it seems too horrible. Why is that? Well, I think it's probably because we don't quite see our sins the way that God sees them. We don't see them quite as bad as God sees them. And so when we communicate people's need to flee from the wrath to come, perhaps we don't perceive God's wrath to be as complete as it will be against those who are wicked. Our infinite sin requires infinite punishment from an infinite righteous God. The only escape from that infinite judgment is the sacrifice of the blood of Christ to pay the penalty for those infinite sins. Truly, this is the righteous justice of a holy God against all who remain stubbornly in their sins. The plight of man in his sin in the face of a holy God who created the universe with the word of his mouth, to face that judgment without any atonement is a horrific and a frightful reality. As it says there in Revelation, the wrath of God being poured out without admixture. It's not mixed to ease the judgment. It is poured out without mixture upon those who have infinitely sinned against God and whose sins have not been atoned for. Again, the Bible only touches on these things in terms that we can kind of comprehend. People always, you know, oh, what is hell really going to be like? Because it doesn't make any sense. How is it dark? It says it's dark, and yet it says it's on fire. That doesn't make any sense. Imagine, well, I wouldn't even say imagine it, but can you conceive if the scripture actually described what hell was really like? We couldn't really even understand what it said. And it would be far worse than anything we could comprehend. Would it cause all men everywhere to repent at once? Nope, sadly, it wouldn't. Because we know that when men and women are standing in that place for eternity, they will still not repent. So Christ or God could have put a full description of hell as accurate as he possibly could have put it in there, being he's the one who created it. And still men would not accept it, would not repent or turn from it. All nice positive things here. But that is why it is the blood of Christ had to be spilled. That is why it was necessary. That is why there is nothing else that could ever pay the penalty for those sins. That is why it is foolish to say, well, why doesn't God just say you're forgiven? And some religions teach that. Because he is infinitely just and infinitely righteous. And that righteous justice must be made good. Like in a giant courtroom where a wicked person is standing trial for their life, a sentence must be handed down. If not, then it is not justice, and God is perfectly just. A sentence must be handed down against wickedness and sin. And so it must have been this way. God, of course, in his great love, as you know, will have been come forward here momentarily for Lord's Supper. And the sorrow and the grief and the hopelessness of that situation, before God even formed us, before the first man sinned against him, he had already, in his great love for us, determined to send his Son to shed his blood for us, to pay the price for those infinite sins, so that the infinite punishment we deserved in hell would be atoned for, that we might avoid it and might be with him in eternity. How great the wickedness of man, how great the blood of Christ in paying the penalty for those sins for mankind. What a wonderful truth. And more to it here that we'll get to as we continue. Let's pray, and we'll have the men come forward for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for the regular reminder to us, Lord, in your word, everywhere in your word, there is a prophecy about the sacrifice that Christ would make on our behalf. From Genesis through the entirety of the Old Testament, through Malachi, there is prophecy after prophecy of what Christ would do. And then the New Testament, where Christ himself in the words recorded of him that he spoke, he speaks of it himself. And then the events recorded of his crucifixion that his apostles wrote down for us. And then the teaching of Paul and the others in the Old in the New Testament letters that confirmed it over and over again, that preached it, that reminded the believers of it and the importance of that. And then also, of course, what we do here now in just a couple of minutes that you commanded us to do, reminding us of the shedding of the precious blood of Christ on our behalf. What a joy it is to see all these things and understand that though we have committed infinite sin against you, we have offended you, an infinitely perfect, holy, and righteous God. Still in that infinite, perfect righteousness and holiness, you sent your Son. You loved a world that was at war with you so much that you sent your Son, that his blood would be shed to pay the price for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Help us to be mindful of this now as we come to your table to celebrate and to be mindful of those things, that thing that you did for us. Let's pray in your name. Amen. Let the men come forward.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.